talking about Israel in the wilderness. Now, I'm going to start off by talking about Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and the way that they're taken from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness and then to the Promised Land, but particularly focusing on the Passover. Now, I'm sure you basically know the story, but of course that story, that history, if you like, is not history like ordinary history in school or whatever that you might have started, but there is in biblical history a meaning and a relevance, a biting and a personal relevance to those who read it. But the whole thing is alive in some sense. Now, back in the Stone Age, I did a degree in geography, and one of the things that you learn from that is how to draw a map of Israel. That's like the sum total that I learned what to do. And so, as you can see, this is like the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see the River Nile down there with a pyramid next to it. They only ever built one pyramid in all the time they're in Egypt, and it's there. Oh, sorry, there's two. And two there. And the Red Sea, this thing, rather scary-looking object that's coming out. And I'd like to draw your attention to start with to a passage in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And as you've often been told, I'm sure, we're to pay attention to every word of Scripture, because it's not like the words that you and I say or that we skim read in newspapers or books or whatever that are written by men. But when it comes to God's Word, every word is important. Okay, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," he means the Red Sea, "and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." In the cloud and in the sea. Well, I did another degree in art, and it ended up with drawing this thing here, which is Israel going through the Red Sea. So you can see how the Red Sea divided, and on both sides they got water. But he said they're baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what's cloud? It's water. So they've got water on top of them, water on both sides of them, and they pass through it. So you can understand why Paul says they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. So when they passed through that water, they were going through the equivalent of baptism. So there they were in Egypt. And so the situation in Egypt is like the situation that you're in before baptism. What were they doing? They're building these damn pyramids, living a life that had absolutely no purpose, just the same old round of existence, not life, but existence. And then they're taken out of that. God sees, he says, he saw their sorrow. He heard their cry. He saw their desperation. And he takes them out of that situation through the Red Sea, this baptism. But they don't come straight to the Promised Land, do they? That they come into this wilderness, and they got to walk through there for 38, 40 years, fed every day with this manna, this bread that appears, and that, it seems, is a symbol for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. So, for those of you not baptized, at the minute you're there in Egypt, you're building the pyramids. You may not realize it, but that's what you're doing in your course that you're studying, in the job that you're doing, in the life that you're chasing. You know, it is in the end a chasing of our tails in this world, no matter how successful or unsuccessful you might end up being. Essentially, this is just a building of pyramids. That's the figure that the Bible uses. And of course, they always, as you know, look back and thought it was great, better than it was. But it was a dumb existence. And God took them out of there through this Red Sea, through this baptism in the cloud and in the sea, into the wilderness, to develop them, to feed them every day with his word. Is, you know, why we read the Bible every day. And in the end, they definitely came to the kingdom, to the Promised Land. And so that's the whole sort of thing that Edward and I are going to be talking about the meaning of this, the deeper meaning of this whole thing. Now, the crucial event in this great salvation was the Passover. But that is what brought them out from Egypt. And without that lamb being slain, I mean, you know the story, I believe. Without that lamb being slain, of course, the whole thing would have had no real possibility of even occurring. And I think we just need to remind ourselves, while we're in 1 Corinthians, that actually that lamb represents Jesus. Now, I see there's a very wide range of sort of Bible knowledge here, so you'll forgive if we go over some things that some of you maybe know. But let's have a look then at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the connection between the lamb that was slain
and the Lord Jesus is made absolutely explicit. He says, verse 7, "Purge out the old leaven, the old yeast, that you may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast," he's referring to the Passover, "not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So then, the Passover lamb is definitely a symbol of Jesus. Paul says this. And the whole thing about the ritual, remember they had to search the house for any yeast, for anything that might contaminate, a little thing that might develop into something bigger. They would have searched the house, and the Jews do this with candles today. That's what he says we're supposed to do, to purge out anything that might corrupt. Those little things that in themselves might be harmless, but which in the end can take a grip on a person's life and take them the wrong way. And you know the kind of things that I'm talking about in your own life. Those things that, like a little piece of leaven, that yeast, that looks harmless, what's it going to do? But it's going to influence whatever it touches. And in the end, that little thing turns into something much bigger, an out-of-proportion influence compared to the tininess of a little piece of yeast. And it does seem that he's talking here specifically about the breaking of bread, as if when we keep the Passover feast, this is the equivalent of that is the breaking of bread. And of course, Jesus instituted the breaking of bread, effectively as a Passover. He takes the Passover and says, "Well, now we're going to do the breaking of bread." He puts it right directly in its place. But we'll come to that. So what I want to do is to go through the record about the Passover and to see a few features of this whole thing. And the record is in Exodus 12, and you'd like to please look back at Exodus chapter 12, and we'll have a look at verse 5. We'll go through this as it's written. Exodus 12, verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish. You shall take it out from the sheep," and he means from the flock of sheep or from the goats. "You shall take it out." This animal was to be one of the flock. It wasn't to be kept specially separate from the others and groomed up for the day when it was to be killed as Passover lamb. It was to be one of them. And straight away you see there a very basic teaching, which is almost unique to the Christadelphian community, and that is that the Lord Jesus was genuinely of our nature, that he was one of us, taken out from among us. And that's a wonderful thing, that he was a man who knew all of our pain and all of our hunger, but this is not a black box in our brain that we call Jesus. I remember talking to some woman who was depressed, she said, and I said, "Do you pray?" And she said, "Well, yeah, I do, but it's like one half of my brain talks to the other half of my brain that's like a black box that I call God or that I call Jesus." And I said, "Well, I know what you mean." Exactly. But it's so easy to get like the publican who says he prayed with himself and said, "God, I thank you, I'm not as other people." And the fact that the Lord Jesus was truly of our nature, was truly one of us, this is absolutely inspirational. Hebrews 4, for example, he says, 15 and 16, that because the Lord Jesus was of our nature, therefore we come boldly, and the word means just that, you can twist it no other way, we come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in our time of need. In other words, the humanity of the Lord, him being one of us, inspires us to pray confidently. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, where he's saying that because the Lord had our nature, therefore he is able, and we should believe that he is able, to gain and obtain forgiveness for us, because he had our nature. Because he was a lamb out of the flock, and not just a specially pampered, kept one, but he was one out of the flock. And there's another little trick of the tail, as it were, there in that verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." And I think you probably know this is repeated so many times. Jesus was the lamb without blemish. Peter says that. He quotes that about Jesus. And in fact, in 41 times in the law, this phrase, "the lamb without blemish," occurs. It's like big time. The lamb has got to be without blemish. But I'll read you a passage from Deuteronomy 18, verse 13. You may like to scribble that in the margin there. Deuteronomy 18, 13. Israel are told, "You are to be perfect with the Lord thy God, And the word translated perfect there is the same as without blemish. You are to be without blemish. What a big deal on the Passover lamb is without blemish. And now, Deuteronomy 18, 13, at the very end of their wilderness journey, Moses says in that wonderful day when he stands up and in a couple of sessions, it seems, reels off the law, Deuteroi Zakon, in Russian, Deuteroi Zakon, the second law, the second giving of the law, in Latin, Deuteronomy, the second law giving. And so he gives that second law, and he adds little bits of interpretation, and I think this is one of them that he adds. When he says, you, Israel, have got to be without blemish. In other words, Israel, see in that Passover lamb that was without blemish yourselves. That lamb is your representative. It is your savior, but it is your representative, and you've got to be like him. Something that's always appealed to me in our Christadelphian faith is that the Lord is our representative, not a substitute, but a representative. And we can almost painlessly assent to that. Yeah, the Lord is our representative. But you see, that cuts both ways. If he is our representative, then we also, therefore and thereby, are his representatives in this world. And this is played on very strongly by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says that the Lord Jesus was made sin, or a sin offering, for us. And you may think, okay, for us, so what? But then he says, we, therefore, as ambassadors, as representatives for him, beseech you to be reconciled to God. So, because he is our representative, we therefore have got to be his representatives. We can't have it both ways, that he's our representative, I'm fine, therefore and thereby I'm going to be saved. Okay, but we have to therefore be his representatives in this world. You see, this idea cuts both ways. That's what I was saying last night, that the power of basic doctrine, this is a basic thing, affects and transforms radically human life in practice. So you've got to, in that sense, be some sort of representative to this one who was and is your representative. Okay, verse 6, let's race on. They were to kill it in the evening. The AV says, the RV margin correctly, between the two evenings. And you remember how there were two evenings the day the Lord died. There was when the sun was darkened, which is, if you like, an evening, and he was left for 3 hours, it seems, after that, in the darkness. And then there was the evening of the natural sunset. And it was between those two evenings that the Lord was killed. Okay, 7. You shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts. Now, if you do that, that's the two side posts and the lintel, like the top bit, you end up with three sides of a square. Something like that. And it says in Deuteronomy record of how that it keeps the Passover, that they were to keep the Passover in the place where the name was declared or was manifested. Okay, so there is this connection between keeping the Passover and the name being declared. Now, if you take what it would have looked like, this is the door, okay, with the blood round, and I told you I did a degree in art. So you actually get a letter, a Hebrew letter, that occurs twice in the name, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it. You see this letter that's twice repeated there. This is the same sort of appearance of the blood that would have been around the doorpost. Well, you may say that's a bit imaginative. But I take it to something else. In connection between the Passover, the name, and the blood, and it's the, you remember it says that over the cross of the Lord, it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And if you write that out in Hebrew, and you look at the first letter of each word, because there were like four words that would have been used to say that. It's more in English, but Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. If you take the first letter of each of those words, you end up spelling Hashem, the name. So, Yeshua, this is like Jesus, Hanatzer, Umalek, HaYehudim, that if you take the first letter of each of those words, it would have spelled out the name, the four letters of the name. And of course, you know, the Jews are like and were like about the pronunciation of the name. So they go running to Pilate and say, take it down. And I think Pilate's trying to have the last laugh when he says, what I have written, which is a strange construction in the Greek text. What he's saying is, I think he's alluding to the name, he's mocking it really, that I will be who I will be here. I have written what I have written. Now, be that as that may, the name of God was declared at the place where the Passover was to be offered. And the name of God is not simply this word, Yahweh or Jehovah, or however you want to read it. It is the declaration of who God essentially is. Because when the name is declared to Moses, and it's, you know, it's declared, God announces who he is. I am Yahweh or Jehovah, a God full of mercy, grace, truth, visiting judgment upon the wicked, etc., etc. The name of God is essentially who he is. And that was declared in its most intense form in the cross. And you may remember that a voice came from heaven to the Lord Jesus soon before he died, saying, I have glorified my name and will glorify it again. It was glorified in the Lord's life. And it was to be glorified specifically in the Lord's death. And you may say, yeah, and? All right, and? I wrote that down, and? Well, and, have a look, please, at John 17, as to why this has meaning in practice. The name was declared, as we say, where Passover was to be offered. The Deuteronomy record says, we've seen that these connections between the name and the blood and the declaration of it on the cross. Okay, John 17, 26. The Lord says, in the context of his upcoming death, and I have declared unto them thy name, is alluding to Exodus 34, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, and I think that's reference to the cross, that, this is and, this is so what, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. But insofar as you perceive and you feel, even as it were from a distance, of time, space, and understanding, the essence of God declared there. You can't be passive to the cross of the Lord. You can't be passive to that pouring out of love that was shown there. That we have to respond in lives of love. There's another aspect to the whole teaching of the Passover, and it is that it seems to me that it is a type of the second coming of Jesus. Would you like to turn, please, to Luke 12, verse 35, where it seems to me that we have a direct allusion back to the Passover. Luke 12, 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and be ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return. So, lamps burning and loins girded about, this is definitely Passover language. He's saying that you've got to live your life in the intensity of Passover night. In 38, he says, and if he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find you like that, well, blessed are you. May I just quickly scribble a reference there, Exodus 14:24, that says that it was in the night watch, it was in the watch of the night that the Egyptians were slain on Passover night. That's just in passing. So, we've got to live our lives in the intensity of Passover night. And what was their focus? Their focus undoubtedly was on that slain lamb. We're told in Exodus that it was to be a night of watching. A night of watching. And when Jesus says in Mark 13, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Watch, therefore, because maybe he'll come at midnight. You don't know when the Lord is going to come. And don't sleep, because it's night. Don't sleep, but watch. Yeah. A night of watching. You know, to the Jewish mind, this is straight away back in Passover. The night of watching. And so, if we can put ourselves in their position, that this really is a picture of how we should be now as we wait the Lord's coming. And the Lord is saying that you should try to live your whole life in the intensity of Israel on Passover night. And as I say, their focus was totally on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was on the Lamb. Now, there's some very intense words used about this Passover. If you like to look back at verse 22 of Exodus 12. Exodus 12, 22. It says there that they were to strike the blood onto the lintels. And it also says there that they were to they were to strike there, and the other one was in verse 7, to take of the blood. You shall take of the blood, Exodus 12, verse 7. The take is really to seize this blood, strike it. And the same, a similar word occurs when they're told that they should take, verse 3, every man a lamb. It's really to seize, to grab hold of. There's an intensity in these words. There's an urgency of their position. And so it should be with us. And I think that the number one reason why people don't get baptized is because they don't see the seriousness of their position. That we've got to grab hold on the things of the Lord Jesus. And even if we are baptized, to still focus upon those things. And these, as I say, there's a mask over translation when you read in English or whatever language. There's a mask that the translation puts over it. And yet those Hebrew words, as I say, are very intense to grip hold of this lamb, of this blood, to strike it onto the lintels, not paint it in a very sort of wishy-washy way, but to desperately strike it on there. And so, for those of you not baptized, or for those who maybe feel that your grip is slipping, just remember the most obvious thing, that we need salvation from death. But being in Egypt, you're going to die. We're all going to die. And you can forget the very basic implications of human mortality, the fact that we are mortal, that we're going to die. We can forget that. You can forget that you know, that one day, if Jesus doesn't come back, your name and my name will be chiseled one day on a gravestone. One day my name will be there if the Lord doesn't come. You know, D-U-N-C-A. And some guy will be, assuming I get a decent burial, some guy will be chiseling it out. And there'll be a radio play. And the guy's singing about the weekend. You know, and that's going to happen to you. And all that you have loved, and all that I have loved, and that we have hated, and all that we have done and failed to do will, humanly speaking, be over. And all the coughing and hacking of our way through this world will be finished. And when one is in full health, and when one is, did I say it, younger, it's easy to forget that. But that is the sad reality of humanity, that man is mortal. If I say to you, do you believe man is mortal? Who believes in the immortal soul? Everyone said, no, we don't believe in immortal soul. I said, you believe man is mortal? Yeah, sure. Okay. If we believe man's mortal, well, we've got to do something about that. You see, the urgency of your position if you're not baptized. And I'm not trying to scare you into anything. I'm just saying, this is our situation. We're really there in Egypt, and we've got to get out. And the way is just there, right in front of us, you know? But there is an urgency to our position. And I think we should all wonder and ask ourselves, in the spirit of Israel, having to search their houses for leaven before they left Egypt. You know, we should be constantly doing that. Self-examination should be a way of life. That's what I think the lesson of all that really is. And their focus, as I say, was very much on that lamb. I'd like to make a little point from Hebrews 12, verse 23. And I'd like to make a point that depends a little bit on the Greek text, but I think it's justified fully here. Hebrews 12, verse 23. He talks there, as I understand it, about us. And he calls this the general assembly and church or ecclesia of the firstborn. And the Greek text seems to be saying, the ecclesia of firstborns. In other words, every one of us is like the firstborn in Egypt, of Israel in Egypt, who was going to be killed but wasn't. In other words, the firstborn is the characteristic of everyone in the ecclesia. Now, you imagine what it felt like to be the firstborn. All the firstborns are going to die, and I'm the firstborn. You imagine how it felt. Hey, I'm the firstborn. And there they were, gaping, it seems to me, of that blood on the lintel, of the lamb. Is this lamb going to save me? Can that little lamb? the innocent little face, and they're saying that the blood out of that lamb's going to stop me being killed? And the answer to that was yes. That's it. That's it. Their whole faith was focused upon that sweet little faced animal and the blood that came out of it. And you can imagine how that night there would have been this desperate focus and belief upon that lamb. And the point is that we're all the ecclesia of firstborns. We're all in this together. We're all like the firstborn. We're not like the family thinking, oh, we hope he gets saved. We are the firstborn. That's what he's saying. The ecclesia of firstborns. And I don't know whether this is so for you, but it was certainly so for me that for some years after baptism, I'd say I was Bible-centered. Yeah, I was reading the Bible and stuff, studying, talking to people about it and that. But the real focus, it seems to me, is on the man, Christ Jesus. I'm not saying don't read your Bible, obviously not. But essentially our focus must be upon him. And something struck me reading the RV of John 5 in our Bible readings the other day. John 5:39, Jesus says in the RV, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But you will not come to me that you will have life." And he's setting up a kind of tension there between the fact that you search the Bible. You keep reading the Bible because you think that by my Bible reading I'm going to get eternal life. But he says, you can't get it that way. You've got to come to me. Now, he's not saying don't read the Bible. None of us are saying that. All he's saying is that there is a tendency to think that Bible reading equals my salvation, my eternal life. And it's possible to read the Bible for years, even having been baptized, and to not get any sense of Jesus the person. And so they were focused on that lamb and on that blood, on something real and concrete. And that, in the last days, should be our focus, without any question, as we see that the last days are, without doubt, are upon us. And that lamb is our representative. And as a final point about the representative nature of the Lord's sacrifice, it says there in Exodus they were to take a male lamb. And you may say, okay, it's fine, Jesus was a male, that's fair enough. But I'd like you to look at Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it seems to almost make a mistake, because the Bible doesn't make mistakes. Isaiah 53, verse 7, and you know that this whole passage, you know, it's about the death of Jesus, it's a prophecy. Now, just notice the pronouns, whether it's he or she. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Why the apparent mistake? Why start off with a male lamb and then you get on a female one? And then back to a male one? That's not a mistake. I think, you know, the Jewish mind was perceptive, and God knew that when he wrote this. And would have gone straight back to Exodus 12. But it's a male lamb. What's this? Male and female lamb? What's the deal? And I think the lesson was that he's totally representative of us all. And it's not possible, for example, to say radical, I mean real radical feminist theologians would say, well, I can't accept Jesus as my savior because he's a man. I want a woman. And it's the same. See, the black man can say, I don't want this Jesus. He was a Jew. He's not a black man. And the white man can say, or the Anglo-Saxon can say, I don't want this Jesus. He's not Anglo-Saxon. And the Jew can say, I only want him because he's a Jew. The point is that in him, somehow there was a fellow feeling true, as I believe one of the hymns says, with every single human being. And this is why he suffered as much as he did. This is why the male lamb becomes the male and the female lamb, that he can know the feelings of a woman. He can know the feelings of the black man and the Anglo-Saxon and the Chinese and the whole lot. Why? Because he suffered that much. Because his sensitivity to the value and to the meaning of persons was that great. And this, I think, was the pain and the tragedy of the cross. But this man, with all our pain and our hunger as human beings, was so sensitive. And I think that's why he was so perceptive, that he perceived that something was going to happen, or that they were saying something in their hearts. Could have been bolt of Holy Spirit told him that. I don't think so. I think he just got to that point of perception. That feeling, that ability to feel inside women and men, that he could say that. And so their focus was without doubt on this man, on this more than man, that was represented by the lamb. And so it should be with us, that the whole focus of life is on him. But if you like, we're in a personality cult that's based around this man who influences our every passion, our every desire, our every direction in this world, that we're behind this man. What would he do? How would he feel? And how would he react? And thank God that through him, through that blood, and all it represents, of course, salvation is not just possible or a hope, but as Anna reminded us this morning, is actually real. Not only possible, but actually real and already achieved.